Letter to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. For the love of Christ compels us. The word compel is a very unusual word. The best way I can think of to tell you what that word means is to tell you of something that happened to me as a boy. Near where I lived as I grew up, there was a long drainage pipe cut through the earth, coming down from a road down to a stream. This drainage pipe was about so round. It was big enough that small animals like dogs and cats could run through it, also big enough that small boys could get through it. But only this way, only upon starting through the pipe, could you finish the course by going straight ahead. Once a boy my size was in the pipe, there was no turning around. There was not enough room. You couldn't even look back over your shoulder to see where you'd gone. In a sense, the dimensions of the pipe constrained me so that I was compelled to move forward. By the way, son, wherever you are in the room, I do not recommend that. Unless you want to give your mom or dad a heart attack. And boys and girls, I don't really recommend that you do something like that, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. The pipe was so narrow that there was only one way to go, and the constraining influence of the pipe compelled me forward. That's what the Apostle Paul means by this word. It's a little bit like taking a watermelon seed in your finger and thumb and squeezing. The compelling of the pressure of your fingers on that watermelon seed means it's likely to project. And that is the kind of compelling that the Apostle Paul here means. Why is it that we are compelled by Christ's love? For two reasons, he says, quite simply. One comes at the end, or in the middle of verse 14. One died for all. The constraining, compelling love of Christ comes when we grasp again the wonder that Jesus Christ died for us. Now, the question that is obviously raised by the grammar and the words that the Apostle Paul uses is, who are the all? And I think I could explain it in about an hour and a half. But simply said, the all are all who believe. And if you put that into the context in which the apostle is writing, it is quite clear that the all he has in mind here are not every human being. It does not consist of every person alive, but it consists of all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, know themselves to be those for whom he died. He died in my place. He died for me. I deserve the death he had. He died the death I should have had. It's not just that Christ died for me, but we could say he died instead of me. And that would be a fair translation, I think, of the preposition that's involved there. It's one thing to do someone a favor. It's another thing to do for them an absolutely extraordinary thing that is way out of proportion to anything they deserve. That is the compelling nature of Christ's love. He has done something for me that is way out of proportion to what I deserve. That's the meaning of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Among other places where he says, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still alienated from God by our sin. In fact, he goes on to say in Romans 5, while we were God's enemies, while we were distant from God, regardless of what our religious language would allow us to say, while we were enemies from God, no one would ever say, I hate God, but that is what the apostle is saying. Men and women say, apart from understanding Christ's love on the cross for them, that men and women in effect say, I hate God, even if they say it in a religious way. And even in that state, when I was one who was hating God, he sent his son to die in my place, for me, in my stead. It is remarkable that he should die instead of me when I was so completely undeserving of it. He died in my place. But there's a second part to this compelling love, a second part to why the love is so compelling. And it comes at the beginning, or at the end, the very end of verse 14, there in Second Corinthians 5, where he says, therefore all died. Again, the all is a reference to all those who believe in Christ. All who believe in Christ died with Christ. And Paul's message here is not only did Jesus die for me, but I died with him. And the mystery of our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection is nothing short of simply this. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, I died with him. When he rose from the grave, I rose with him. United with him in his death, Paul says, we shall also be united to him in his resurrection. And as I've said to you before, it's the picture that the Puritan Thomas Goodwin gives us. The picture that he uses when he says, every human being, every man, every woman, every child in the world is clinging to the coattails of one of two people, either Adam or Christ. We are either, as it were, represented before God by Adam in his sin, or by Christ in his perfect, righteous obedience before God the Father. One or the other. And for those of us who believe in Christ, what that means is that when Christ died, I died with him. I was there. I was clinging to his coattails on the cross. His death was not only for me, but I was with him when he died. Now, if we are beginning to be convinced of those two things, if then the love of Christ, which is expressed in those ways, Christ died for me and I died with him, if that love of Christ is beginning to compel me, then the issue I would present to you this way. There is only one logical conclusion if you say Christ died for you and you died with him. And it is, as Paul says in verse 15, you now are to live for him. In light of what he has done, in light of the tremendous gift of his own life given up on Calvary's cross for us, then the conclusion is those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If Christ has done this enormous thing for you, then why should you not choose to live for him? It is as if a person came to you after you had just walked out of the doctor's office discovering that you had double kidney failure. And a person came to you who you did not know. And that person said to you, I will give you one of my kidneys. Let's go to surgery. And you will receive a transplant of my kidney and you will be able to live. And you have the surgery and you live on. And some years later, this man comes to you who gave you his kidney and says, "I'm very sorry to trouble you, but I've fallen on difficult times. I need $100. Do you think you could possibly give me $100? What would be your response? The response, of course, would be, "In light of what you did for me, in light of the enormity of what you did for me by giving me your kidney, am I going to withhold from you this small thing you ask?" And that is the apostle's argument here. In light of the enormity of what has been done for us by Christ on the cross, in light of the fact that he died for me, in light of the fact that I died with him, that God in his, hear me, sovereign grace joined me to Christ on the cross, so that his death was my death, in light of the enormity of that gift. The only logical response is that I give my life to him. Paul's way of putting this is that I no longer live for myself. The way to make this very clear, I think, to us this morning, to make it come home, is this. What is the one way in my life today, this morning, I am not willing to live for him? What is the one way in your life this morning that you are not willing to live for him? What is the one area in your life this morning which you are withholding from the Lordship of Christ? What is it? For most of us, it would be some involvement of some kind with people or a person or some network or some issue of involvement. It might be a habit that we have that we are unwilling to give up. In fact, we cherish it. We protect it. We guard it. We maybe even hide it. Perhaps it is a possession. Whatever it is, the question is, what are you not willing to give up for Christ? Paul, elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1, says, "My earnest hope, my expectation, is that in nothing I will ever be ashamed, but rather Christ will be exalted in my body." And by putting it that way, he is in effect saying to us, we will all be very much ashamed if we do not yield to Jesus in areas of our lives he has asked us to yield to him in. We will be ashamed one day when we stand before the throne of grace and we hope the Lord of glory will not notice that thing I've been hiding from him. We will be ashamed. Because in that day it will be brought to light. In that day, everything will be known. In that day, the Word of God tells us every secret of every human heart will somehow be revealed. And so, brothers and sisters, it is now that we are to deal earnestly and solemnly with the question, what is it that I will not yield to the Lordship of Christ? What is it that keeps me from living completely for him? I would propose to you this as a New Year's reflection. What do I believe happened on the cross? What did Christ there do for me? Do I really believe that there he died for me? And do I believe that there I died with him? And if not, then for the sake of eternity, would you settle that question before you come to this table this morning? Do not come! Do not take the elements as they come by you in the row this morning if you are not sure that you belong to Jesus Christ by faith. This is a family meal. You must be in the family to take it. And I hope that doesn't sound as though I'm excluding anyone. I am not. Jesus is. Jesus is the one who says, this table is his. Come if you believe in him. If you do believe in him, then the challenge of these verses to us is this question. In what way am I willing no longer to live for myself, but for him who died and rose again? In what specific way that I have not been willing to do so, am I now, from this date, January 2nd, 1994 on, willing to live for him? In what way? And specifically, what am I not willing to give up to his compelling love? What am I trying to keep from the blazing light of the love of Christ in my life? What does the Holy Spirit tell you in this moment you are to yield to him? For heaven's sake, brother and sister, don't withhold it if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart on that matter. In a few moments, in our communion liturgy, I will be reading to you the Ten Commandments. After each commandment, there will be silence. And during that silence, I want to ask you to let the word, the law, do its work on your heart. Where is there another God that you've put before the true God? What idol do I serve? Where do I cling to any anger, any murder in my life? And since biblically adultery is much more than just the sheer act, where do I cling to any sexual thought or any sexual action that is not what God would want? Where? Where do I steal by some shortcut or dishonesty in my business? Where do I covet by centering my life too much on the material goods of this life? What is the Holy Spirit saying to your heart? Do not resist him. Do not resist him. I beg you, do not resist him. To do so is very costly. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's pray together. God, we bow before you as your people, whose only claim to being here this morning is the compelling love of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness we wear like a magnificent robe, whose love dawns in our hearts as a new year, whose life is our life, whose death was our death. We bring before you the needs of this, your family, of your people. We lay our lives before you, and we lay Park City's Presbyterian Church before you. It is yours. It is not ours. We are yours. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. This church was bought with a price. And so we bring before you those we love who may be in some need. We pray for Jennifer Stroud, for Jim and Lynn, for Dick and Jane Mulberry, for Will. We pray for the family of Virginia Hall. We pray for Paul and Georgia Settle. We pray for Tom and Mary Trumpeter. And we pray for everyone in this room this morning who bears a grief or a hurt or a wound. Oh, Lord Jesus, do what only you can do. Bind up the brokenhearted. Heal the wounded. Minister to your people. we give you our lives. And as tokens, we give you gifts, tithes, offerings, our material goods. Take and use them that the matchless, wonderful, compelling love of Jesus Christ might be known in all the earth. For we pray in His name. Amen.